welcome again to our Wednesday evening service. If everyone can open up their Bibles, we're going to open them up to Acts chapter 2. And we'll be reading starting in verse 41 to the end of the chapter. And starting in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that we can look into your word, and we can study your word, and we can hear your word. I pray, Lord, that the words that come out of my mouth, Lord, would not be mine, but they be yours. Help your word, Lord, to go not void in anyone's heart. Help it to sink deep into their hearts, and help, Lord, just all of us to have understanding of your word, and help us to live it out. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so I'm sure everyone's familiar with Acts chapter 2. Starts off, it's the day of Pentecost. There's 120 disciples in an upper room praying, and they don't know what they're waiting for, but they find out soon enough as the gift of the Holy Spirit is laid out upon the 120 people. And they supernaturally start speaking in other languages, because at that time, the big feast in Jerusalem, there's people from all over, different nations, different areas of the known world at that time, that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And that supernatural act, then, they were able to preach in everyone's different languages at the same time. Everyone was able to understand them, hear them audibly, praising and worshiping and glorifying God's name. And Peter then comes up and probably gives one of the most famous sermons in all the Bible, as he strikes the hearts of all the Jewish people, and they realize that we killed the Messiah. We helped crucify him. Our sins led him to this point, or led us to this point. And they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" And he answers them in verse 38. And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And from there it says, as we read, that 3,000 people accepted Christ on that day as their Lord and Savior. Huge conversion. And everyone on that day were baptized and began following God for his glory. And that's where we come into our text that I started reading here. In verse 41, they said that they gladly received his word and were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Where all these saved people were from, obviously some were from Jerusalem, some were from around the surrounding areas, but like I said, there were some even from other nations, other parts. So after the day of Pentecost, how many stayed in Jerusalem? The Bible never really says. Some may have stayed there. Obviously, the ones that lived there stayed there. Some may have come from different nations, different areas, planned on returning, but maybe didn't because they stuck around to be with the Christian community there now. Some went back and maybe brought the gospel to their areas that they were from. And so probably many of them went home, traveling back far from Jerusalem, taking the good news of Jesus with them. But the ones that remained, it says, the Bible says in verse 42, then continued steadfastly. And that phrase, continued steadfastly, in the Greek is actually a Greek verb communicating that it's like a steadfast, a single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action. They all remained in solidarity, you know, like Chris said last week, in solidarity in certain things, and they remained in solidarity in four different things is what the scripture teaches here, and that's the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So just to start off with the apostles' doctrine, basically it states that there was no deviation or no departure from the apostles' teachings because it was the truth of God. And they were a church that relied on the truth of God and taught the truth of God. Now, they didn't have the New Testament Bible at that time. Paul hadn't wrote any letters. The Gospels weren't written yet. John never wrote any letters. Peter never wrote any letters yet. But they had the Old Testament. They had the Hebrew Scriptures. And they had the teachings of the 11 apostles that were right by Jesus' side for three and a half years and learned his teachings and carried out his instructions. And those instructions, those teachings, came directly from the mouth of God. And so those apostles were teaching God's doctrine, God's teachings. And they were carrying out the Great Commission, as stated in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And also, when Paul comes along, and he starts writing letters to the churches, he writes in books, letters to Timothy and Titus, and he says the same thing over and over. Teach sound doctrine. Teach the word of God. Preach the word. Don't get into vain genealogies, vain stories, fables, any nonsense arguments. Just teach and preach the word.
Amen.
Don't deviate from it. And so every preacher and teacher, really, that's what they should strive for. They should seek to teach sound doctrine. And when it's sound doctrine, really, it's unoriginal doctrine. It's from God himself. So it's in a sense that that preacher and teacher doesn't come up with anything new. They don't have their own doctrine to teach. They want to teach the sound doctrine of God. So if you hear anyone that has a new revelation,
Any teacher out there that has a new book that makes you look at something in a brand new way. Or they teach something that hasn't been known before or hasn't been revealed yet. Be very wary of it. There should be red flags sparking up all over in your mind. So they also continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now the ancient Greek word koinonia, I think I'm saying that right, I have no idea. But it has the idea of association, communion, participation. It means to share in something. The word basically means partnership or togetherness. So fellowship is simply sharing our lives with one another, loving one another, praying for one another, edifying one another, rebuking one another, reproving one another, exhorting one another, and then giving to one another. Fellowship is not hanging out with people that we like, or only people that we like, or only people that we get along with. That's just hanging out. The Christian life is meant to be full of fellowship no matter the difference between the individuals, no matter the difference between the personalities. A good example comes from the 12 apostles themselves. There's a whole list of them in Mark 3, verses 13 through 19. If you look through that group and you study that group, it's a very, very strange and odd grouping. As someone said, you couldn't pull them together any other way than by God doing it himself. And God doing it for his own purpose. So they're so different in the things that they did that there would be no reason to collect these men together, no reasons for them to come together, live together, work together, or minister together apart from the purposes of God. One of them was a zealot. Well, that's a political radical that was determined to overthrow the Roman government. Some of those zealots were so zealous that they even carried around little daggers in their cloaks. So if they ever ran into a Roman official, or if they ever ran into somebody who supported the Roman government and nobody was looking, well, they had a way to do them in. Another one was a tax collector. So just the opposite end of the spectrum. This one worked for the Roman government. So can you imagine the two of them getting together? If they had ran into each other on any Jerusalem street, there might have been some bad things that happened. They would have absolutely nothing in common. Now, definitely four of them were fishermen, maybe even seven of them. And these fishermen were taxed heavily by the tax collectors. There might have been some friction there as well. The other three were from Galilee, and Galilee was pretty much a farming community. So they could have been tradesmen, they could have been craftsmen, they could have been farmers. Again, they would have been taxed heavily by the Roman government. Two of them were given the name Boanerges. I can't say that word, sorry. Which means sons of thunder. Which basically translates into hotheads. They had some hot tempers. James and John being the two. They would not have put up with any kind of differences or any kind of friction that was happening. Or anyone that got in their way. Philip was from Bethsaida. Some think that he may have been a Hellenized Jew, because around that area there was a higher Greek influence than any other place in Galilee. And then there's Thaddeus. Thaddeus' real name is Judas, son of James. So some think that Thaddeus may have just been a nickname because there's two Judases. So Thaddeus may have been a name that they called him. And basically, Thaddeus means mama's boy. So there's a bunch of different personalities. So to get all these people together in one accord, it had to have been a work of God.
Amen.
They're so very different, yet they had one common foundation, and that was faith in Jesus Christ. They shared the same Lord. They shared the same guide for life. They shared the same love for God. They shared the same desire to worship Him. They shared the same struggles. They shared the same victories. They shared the same job of living for Him. And they shared the same joy of communicating the gospel to others. They shared fellowship with each other, even despite the differences in their personalities and despite the differences in who they were. So the next two are kind of interesting, the breaking of bread and prayers. There's kind of a disagreement a little bit as to whether it just means that just a common breaking of bread amongst Christians here and there, getting together for different suppers or potlucks, or just generalized prayers that the Christians would pray together, or if it meant something more. Some believe that it referred to the Lord's Supper and the activities connected with it. Because in those days, a love feast was held in connection with the Lord's Supper as an expression of love of the saints for one another. So to quote James Montgomery Boyce, in the Greek, the definite article occurs before the word prayer. The text actually says to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. So obviously this is a reference to something formal, to worship in which the people got together and praised God. So which one is it? More of a common meaning or more of a pronounced event? I'm not sure. I don't know, and I don't think it matters, because I think it's both. Because they continued steadfastly in the Lord's Supper, and they continued steadfastly in sharing meals with each other, as stated down in verse one of the following verses in 46, where it says breaking bread from house to house. They did both. They prayed individually, and they prayed together in corporate prayer, whether it was in their homes with their families, whether it was during church services, whether it was in the temple, or it was just praying in a group of believers, or whether it was individually. They prayed without ceasing, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. They continued steadfastly. And they did all this in verse 43, it says, to the fear of everyone. Now, verse 43 literally says, and everyone, literally it means, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. So the word fear there is phasbian in the Greek, and it doesn't mean terror. It doesn't mean that they lived in terror. It means that they lived with reverence, and that other people respected what they were doing. They had a sense of awe about what was going on because they saw something special was happening. So it's used in the New Testament other times, and it basically meant when people's minds were struck with awe that it was based on something powerful was happening, or that something beyond their ability to discern was or explain was going on. In John 14:12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I am doing. He will do even greater things than these." So they did many miraculous things in those times. Just what happened on the day of Pentecost was a huge miracle. And they continued steadfastly in being together and fellowshipping and apostles' doctrine and breaking bread and prayers. And people saw the miraculous happen. And those miraculous things are still happening today. Maybe not in the same way, but God is still healing people of illnesses today. God is bringing homes together. God is bringing people out of drugs and alcohol and sin and bringing them to God and bringing them to Christ. God is transforming families. God is transforming the youth that maybe don't have parents. God is working in businesses. And God is doing marvelous and wonderful things all over the world. And the world has to look and say, wow, there's really something happening here. There's something that we can't explain that's going on. And it's all because the church is carrying out what they're supposed to be carrying out. That leads us into verses 44 through 47. "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now you're going to notice a common theme kind of running throughout this whole passage here. Some common terminology. All that believed were together. All that believed continued steadfastly. All that believed were with one accord. All that believed were with singleness of heart. And that one common theme is unity. There's unity in all that believed. Unity in Christ means that all believers are in a relationship with Christ, and by extension, they're in a relationship with each other. All believers are united with each other, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, and whether they feel like it or not. So to teach Christian unity, God taught through Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians that the church is presented as a living body. And that's verses 12 through 27 in chapter 12. "Now the body has many members, each with specialized work to do, but all the parts are united by the head of the body, which is Christ." Now Christian unity can be a challenging thing. I've seen firsthand Christian unity fall apart. And the challenge of Christian unity is to live up to the truth of that reality. Since we are all members of one body, we need to live like it. This means giving up our individual needs to the needs of the body at large and using our individual gifts for the good of the whole body. So the secret to unity begins with how we view ourselves within the body and how we view others. Paul alludes to this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being united in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty pride, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." So if disunity occurs in the church, essentially the church essentially ceases to be a body, and it becomes a disjointed group. A disjointed group of individuals. And that's not good. So let me give you another example. All the members of a sports team, they're unified by membership in that team. They do not win or lose games individually. The individuals contribute to the group, but it's the group that wins or loses. However, there may be times that a team does not act in a unified way. Selfishness of individual players or rivalries creep up. And when it does, it's impossible for the team to act as a unit. So just like on a team, disunity in a church is most often caused when we act selfishly and consider ourselves better than others. Paul tells us that we are to consider others' needs before our own. He says in Ephesians 4:2, in all modesty, humility, and lowliness of mind, we are to be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. So a church filled with such people that can bear with one another in love cannot help but have peace and unity. So the Christians in Acts naturally formed a local community in which no one needed to rejoice or suffer alone. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So with the influx of more than 3,000 believers, or around 3,000 believers, most of whom stayed in Jerusalem probably, most of them that came from different nations probably didn't have jobs if they did stay there. And so the family of Christians had to share if they were to survive. And then actually in verse 45, it says that they were selling their possessions and goods, parting them to all men as every man had need. In the Greek, they were continuously selling things as people were continuing to have needs. Now, it wasn't communism. They weren't just taking everything and putting it in a pot and then distributing it equally. It's just when a need arised, people were there to meet that need. Unlike communism, inequality actually gives an opportunity to show love. Inequalities in the church give that occasion for love as well. So they didn't consider anything that they had their own. It was all God's. And they used it to keep the body healthy. So they were Christians from many different backgrounds, working in unity to display the power of the gospel and its saying message. In John 17, Jesus prayed that all believers may be in the Father and the Son. And in verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then Jesus prayed a couple verses later for complete unity, so that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So when Christians are united in Christ, the world sees two things clearly. It sees that Jesus was sent by the Father. And he says that it also shows that Jesus loves his church. Now to add to that, in Romans 15, verses 5 through 6, we see another reason that Christian unity is important. when it says, "Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you harmony with one another in Christ Jesus, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So being unified glorifies God, because it shows the miracle that he's working in people's lives. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul instructs us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree together, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be united in mind and conviction." We are to pursue unity. Now, we don't pursue unity just simply for the sake of unity, or just to keep the peace and not argue. We pursue unity to show Christ and to show his truth that is in us, that is uniting us. Because scripturally, we are to separate from professed believers who live in persistent unrepentant sin. And those examples are in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. And we're also told to separate from those that'll teach false doctrine. Romans 16:7 says, "Now I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Turn away from them." So unity in Christ does not mean that all differences between individuals need to be resolved. So there may be differences in opinions on different subjects. There may be differences on lesser doctrines, like when is the rapture going to happen? What's your eschatology views? What about spiritual gifts? Some of these lesser things are unclear teachings, or can be unclear teachings, and they shouldn't get in the way of Christian unity. But all the while, we should be working together in areas that we agree on. And that's the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have a common salvation like the early church in Acts. Or like the apostles. We may have some different people. Different personalities. And that's okay. That's actually good. It makes us diverse. But let's be united. Let's share the same Jesus. Let's share the same Lord. Let's share in the same guide for life in the Word. Let's share in the same love for God. Let's share in the same desire to worship Him. Let's share in the same struggles. Let's share in the same victories. Let's share in the same job of living for Him, and let's share in the same joy of communicating the gospel for others. And most importantly, as Christians, we are to see one another in the light of the cross. We're all sinners. We've all done wrong things. We've all hurt people. And we've hurt each other. But let's live in forgiveness. Because the cross unites. Now, a church full of such people enjoying this common salvation will be a true biblical and unified church. In Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Christians bring honor to God's name by pursuing unity in the power of the Holy Spirit, who brings us together as one through faith in Christ. As it's stated in Matthew 16:8, on that type of a foundational rock, the church is built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's strive to be unified. Even in this time of transition, I've seen it happen. I've been in a church to where they go through a pastoral change, or they go through changes. And they don't stay unified. Something comes in, false teaching comes in, a lone wolf comes in, and it divides the church. And it ends up disastrously. Let's be in constant prayer that doesn't happen here. Let's be in constant unity with each other. Let's be in constant communication with each other. Yeah, we're going to have disagreements. But let's discuss. Let's come together. And let's glorify God through it. Church, let's strive to be unified. And keep that unity. And that's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. In keeping with the apostles' doctrine. In keeping with fellowship. In keeping with breaking of bread. And in keeping in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for everything that you do for us. We thank you for that common salvation that we can share with each other, that brings people like us together, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for everything that you do. We humble ourselves, Lord. We pray that you just take over this church. We know that you're in it. I can see that you're in it, Lord, and I just pray that you continue to take it over and help us just to give it over to you. Help guide and direct us and help lead us in the ways that we should go, your ways. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.